Our scripture for the sermon this morning, Matthew chapter 22, verse 23 to verse 46. Matthew 22, verses 23 to 46. These are the words of God. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Word of God in the flesh. We're thankful, Father, that his enemies could not overcome him, and that even when they tried, he was raised up above them. We ask, Father, that in the preaching and the teaching of this word from our King to his enemies, you would help us to have faith to not fear the same. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
For the sermon this morning, we're looking at the second half of this passage, verses 34 to 46. As we've seen over the past couple of weeks in the text here in Matthew 22, Jesus has been summarily defeating his enemies in verbal warfare, and as he says here, quoting from Psalm 110, placing all of them under his feet. What just occurred prior to verse 34 was the public shaming of the aristocratic theological liberals and exposing their ignorance and their understanding of God's word and in their ignorance of God's power. As I mentioned last week, Jesus is becoming sort of a folk hero among the people. He's doing so by usurping the authority of the leaders of the Jews. So far, we've seen the chief priests being shamed by Jesus, the Pharisees and the Herodians being shamed by Jesus, then the Sadducees being shamed by Jesus. They don't like it very much because they have not believed John, and now they are rejecting Jesus. But the people are not rejecting Jesus, which means that the leaders of Israel are becoming not the leaders of Israel. Jesus is showing the people that they don't have to be afraid of the Pharisees or of the Herodians or of the Sadducees. Jesus is a good leader, a good king. He's the one who liberates the people who follow him. Whereas we see that the chief priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Herodians all load them with burdens, Jesus is the one who takes them away. And the Sadducees, as we saw, slink away beaten, and the Pharisees hear of it. And so they send one of their best. They send a lawyer. Now, if you look at the language Matthew uses in verse 34 and in verse 41, he repeats himself saying that the Pharisees gather together. They gather together. They gather together. And this is an interesting phrase. It makes me, I don't know if Matthew did this on purpose, but it makes me think of Psalm 2. When the leaders of the nations gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. The Pharisees gather together, and they do it, the leaders of Israel, to plot against the anointed. And, well, we know how Psalm 2 goes. And yet, at the end of this passage, Jesus quotes Psalm 110 to them. We know how Psalm 2 goes, but let me remind you how Psalm 110 ends. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter the chiefs over the wide land. He will drink from the brook by the way, and he will lift up his head. If Matthew's alluding to Psalm 2 about the gathering of the enemies against the Lord, and Jesus is quoting Psalm 110, all we can say to the enemies of Jesus is, well, good luck. It's not going to work out for them. The Pharisees and Sadducees and the Herodians all gather together as a unified front against Jesus to trap him. We read this in verse 35. And from the Psalms, we all know that they will be met with an iron rod. They will be shattered by David's Lord. They will not withstand him. Now, when the lawyer comes to test Jesus, to trap him in his words, he asks Jesus a question. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And like all the other, the chief priests and the Pharisees and Herodians and the Sadducees, when they come to Jesus to test him, to trap him, we have to ask the question, where's the trap here? And that's a good question here. I mean, wouldn't you want to know what's the greatest commandment of God? Seems like a fair enough question. Which one's the most important? Which one is the most value? Even in the law, there's a difference between high-handed sins and sins of ignorance. Right? So is there a commandment that's greater than all the rest? How is this a trap? And remember the setup of all of this. It's very public. As we read in verse 23, this is on the same day. The same day as what? The same day that Jesus is teaching in the temple publicly. When the chief priests come to him and say, where'd you get the authority to do all these things and to say all these things? The same day the Pharisees and the Herodians came. Now, all of this is taking place publicly. This confrontation between two opposing leaders. And I think the way that we can think of this as a trap, as a test, is to think of it like a political debate. We've all seen them on TV or heard them on the radio. When a political opponent asks another political opponent in a debate, what's the most important issue facing America today? Politician A does not really care about politician B's answer. He just wants him to say the wrong thing. So that way people will discredit him and no longer follow him or vote for him. So in our nobody wants to genuinely know. They're just setting him up to be rejected by the people. If a politician running for office is asked that question and he responds with, well, I think the most important issue facing America today is health care, he's going to lose some people. He's going to lose some support. You know, for all those conservatives who reject universal health care, they will abandon him thinking he's a communist. I don't want to pay for anyone else's health care. But if the politician says, well, I think the most important thing facing America today is the economy, then he will lose all those who value equity. If he says the border, he will lose all those who think it should be open and unfettered. If he says abortion, he'll just lose everybody. So think about this as a political debate. The lawyer of the Pharisees is coming to Jesus, whom everyone acknowledges to be a teacher, and he says, what's the most important law of God? Perhaps it's a trap that they think that no matter what Jesus answers, he was going to ostracize some people. And that's what they're trying to do, remember? Jesus is taking the leadership of the people away from them, and they want to get it back. So if they can get the zealots to leave Jesus, well, that'd be good. If they could get the people who look up to the Pharisees to leave Jesus, that'd be good too. They want to maintain their leadership position. And to do that, they have to have some people abandon him. And when Jesus is asked about the law, he of course quotes from the Torah. In Matthew 23:37, he quotes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. And then in verse 39, he quotes from Leviticus 19:18. And when Jesus gives his answer, we should notice that Jesus is not severing the law of God from the people of God. He's not replacing the law of God with some ethereal, undefined new covenant law of love. Rather, Jesus is upholding the law of God as the way in which we love God and love our neighbor. God's law is still the way of the church. If you want to love God and love your neighbor, you keep God's commandments. When people ask us if we want God's law in this nation, we should without hesitation say yes. God's law is always better than man's law. We want it not only in this nation, but in every nation. Imagine if Putin and Biden were taught to obey everything God commanded. Imagine if they were taught to obey, to love God and to love their neighbor according to God's definitions. Why do we want God's law in the world? Because it teaches us the best way to live. God's law is just, it is merciful, and it is loving. What Jesus is showing the Pharisees, of course, is that all of what he's doing and all of what he's teaching are what the Torah and the prophets, the law and the prophets, have been aiming at all along. Everything Jesus has said, everything Jesus has done, has been a fulfillment of the law. The Sermon on the Mount is not a replacement of the law of God, but a revelation of the extent of God's law. Now, when Jesus gives the answer he does, he's able to evade the trap. Who among the covenant people of God would disagree with Jesus' answer? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Right? No one claiming to be a Jew at that time or a Christian today ought to disagree with this. But the disagreement comes in what it means to love God. Right? Everybody would agree you need to love God. Like Jesus, we should affirm that the law of God shows us the best and only way to love God. And that's where Christians would disagree. How do you love God? You see, the Pharisees do not disagree with Jesus on his answer at all. In theory, they agree with Jesus. But in practice, they're not loving God at all. Just in Matthew 23, Jesus will tell the crowds that because the Pharisees sit on the seat of Moses, do what they tell you to do, but do not do what they do. Remember that when Jesus tells the crowds that? Why? Because the Pharisees are giving them the commandments of God. Do that. Do what they tell you to do because they sit in Moses' seat. Because by obeying God's commandments, you're loving him. But don't do what the Pharisees do, which is turn the temple into a den of robbers. Right? So they're not loving God. So what does it mean to love God? Thinking of this in covenantal terms, you know, not our modern emotional categories, loving God is very simple in the Bible. It means choosing to obey him. We could read it this way. Choose to obey God with all your heart. Choose to obey God with all your soul. Choose to obey God with all your mind. This is love. Remember, as Jesus says in the Gospel of John, if you love me, you will have warm fuzzies in your tummy when you think about me. This is what he said, isn't it? No, of course not. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's the same thing as parents. You can tell your children, if you love me, you will obey me. Disobedience is hatred. Disobedience is rejection. Covenant love means loyalty. Think about it as husbands and wives. When you love your wife, you are choosing her among all the women of the world to be loyal to. That's covenant. When we love God, we remain loyal to him. This is what his love towards us means. When God loves us, he chooses us. He promises to remain loyal to us no matter what. God promises never to abandon us. That's his love. He will not break his promise. He will not break his covenant, his loyalty to you and I. Remember what John says, we love God because he first loved us. We chose God because he first chose us. We're loyal to God because he's first loyal to us. And we remain loyal to God despite what mockery may come, despite the oppression that comes, despite martyrdom, because God's loyal love is stronger than death itself. What Paul says, what shall separate us from the love of God? Will famine or sword or death, will anything in all of God's creation ever sever you from his promises? That's loyalty. By no means, there is nothing in all of creation that can keep God from keeping his promises to you. Sometimes we think that loving God is opposed to fearing God because we get the sentimental notion of emotions. But fearing God means walking in his ways. Fearing God means desiring to hear his voice, desiring to please him, wanting to serve him and to be with him. Fearing God means that we relate to God like a child who clings to his father. Fearful of his power, but secure in his strength. It's not opposed to loving him at all. It's because he is so fearsome that we adore him. And loving God, as the great commandment tells us to, requires us to make God our highest object, the highest person of all of our loyalties. All of our obedience, our fear, our devotion, and yes, our feelings are directed to God first, before all others. And this defines then how we relate to everyone else. Jesus presents this as though there's no room for any other object or person to have any of our love. God is not only at the top, but notice Jesus says all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind are to be given to him. If you're to love God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind, will you have any heart, soul, and mind left for anyone else? Do you have room to love other people? Is this permission to tell your wife, sorry, babe, I can't love you. All my loyalty is given to God. Well, of course not. Because notice that this is not the end of Jesus' answer. The lawyer asked for one commandment, and Jesus gives him two. Jesus never gives them what they expect. Not only does he always surprise us, he certainly surprises his enemies. He gives them two commandments because loving God with all of your heart, soul, and mind means keeping his commandments. Then what necessarily follows is this: love your neighbor. How does this work? How does loving God with everything you've got leave any room left over to love other people? Now, this is a very strenuous line of theological thought. Right? Don't get lost now. Keep up with me. Loving God with everything we are requires us to love others. See how that works? Loving others as God commands us is loving God because we're obeying him. What looks like exclusive devotion and loyalty to one person, God, is really what opens up our ability to love others rightly. Loving God enables us to love others. For example, parents, if you want to love your children rightly, in the best way possible, what's best for them and what's best for you, then you must love God first. You must love God more than your son. You must love God more than your daughter. You must choose loyalty to God before you give loyalty to your children. Because obeying God will ensure your proper love toward your children. You must allow your loyalty to him to determine the kind of love which you give to your spouse, for example. Loving God means that we love what God loves, and we love in the way that he commands us to love. Jesus, of course, complicates things with a lawyer by giving the second answer, the second commandment. It was unexpected. This is how the Pharisees failed to love God. Jesus, through the Spirit today, is giving us commandments, yes. But remember, this is like a backhanded rebuke to the Pharisees. Which Pharisee among them would disagree with Jesus' first statement? Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. They would all go, yeah, right. Well, at least he's right about one thing, everybody. And then Jesus says, and love your neighbor as yourself is equal to it. Remember the Pharisees who... make a disciple of theirs twice the son of hell that they are? The Pharisees who devour widows' houses? The Pharisees who pile on burdens upon the people but will not lift one finger to help remove them? These guys, Jesus says, there's an equal commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is poking them in the eye. He's publicly shaming them. How is the second commandment like the first? Well, they both command love. That's true, but Jesus, I think, means something more than that. He says the second commandment is like unto the first. And I think that means not just in what it commands, but in its level of importance. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? This is me summarizing Jesus' answer. Love God with everything you have, and equally important, equally great is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. You cannot divide the two. These two great commandments form the great commandment of the law and the prophets. These two great commandments form Jesus' life. To love God, which means to obey the Father's will, and to love his neighbors. You cannot love God, be full on devoted, loyal to him, and hate your neighbor. Hate, reject your neighbor. Nor can you love your neighbor and hate God. That wouldn't be love at all. As John says in 1 John chapter 4, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Notice how John says, this is the commandment we have from him, from Jesus. John says that in the singular. And then he gives us two things. Love God and love your brother. They're twin commandments. They are inseparable. If you break one, you break the other. If you break the other, you break the first. Just as we ask the question, what does it mean to love God, obeying his commandments? We should also seek to answer the question, what does it mean to love my neighbor as myself? Remember, Jesus quotes from Leviticus 19:18, which says this, starting in verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. That ought to remind us of the Sermon on the Mount. But you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. Right there, we have some insight into what this means to love your neighbor. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Remember, Jesus says hating your brother in your heart is tantamount to murder. Right? Loving your brother, loving your neighbor means do not hate them. He also says, do not take vengeance against your neighbor. Right? No vigilante justice. It's an oxymoron. There's no such thing. But Leviticus 19 has more to say as well. Verses 9 to 10, we read that you're to leave enough of your field so that those who are poor among you can have food to eat. You know, if you're a farmer and you have acreages of wheat, you're to leave the corners and the gleanings so that your poor neighbor can have food. Loving your neighbor means making sure they get something to eat. Verses 11 to 12 in Leviticus 19, we're commanded not to lie to our neighbor, nor to bear false witness against them. Right? We're not to treat our neighbor like Jezebel did to Naboth. Naboth called Yahweh, blasphemed against Yahweh and the king, and they stoned him to death so that Ahab could inherit his vineyard. You're commanded not to lie to your neighbor, nor about your neighbor. This is loving them. Leviticus 19, verse 13, you're to pay your neighbor what you owe him. Not to take advantage of him because he's your neighbor. This can happen in the church a lot. You know, we've got a lot of tradesmen in the church. And you could think, well, I'm just going to hire the electrician to come over, you know, the guy in the church to come do this work. And then you get the bill and you're like, he can wait 3 months for me to pay him. He's a brother in the Lord. Or you expect a cheaper bill because he's your brother in the Lord. That's not loving your brother either. You're not to take advantage of your neighbor through monetary means because he's your neighbor. That's not loving them. Leviticus 19 continues on. So there's all these ways which we can apply the law of God in the relationships we have around us. Keep those laws toward your neighbor, and you're loving your neighbor and loving God because they're God's laws. Jesus, he uses that phrase that we've seen in the Gospel of Matthew a few times of the law and the prophets. That phrase he used earlier in his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount as well. Remember these words from Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Now listen to this. "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? Well, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do to them. We call that the golden rule, right? When your neighbor relates to you, my chiefest joy would be that they would obey God's law. Because then I know there would be justice. Then I know that there would be mercy. Then I know that there would be love. The law and the prophets is the golden rule. That's another aspect of what it means to love your neighbor. Treat your neighbor how you would want your neighbor to treat you. And notice, there's no qualifier to that. It's not treat your neighbor as you want him to treat you only when he's treating you in the way you want to be treated. That's not what he says. Treat your neighbor how you want your neighbor to treat you. Full stop. Yeah, but what if he's not treating me right? Treat your neighbor how you want to be treated. Do this regardless of how your neighbor is actually treating you. This has so many ramifications in the household, parents and children, right? Husbands and wives, in business, in the marketplace, in the church. Treating somebody the way that God commands you to treat them, regardless of how they are treating you, is loving God and loving your neighbor. I mean, how many times have you told your kids this, right? They come and they want a tattletale. And you say, "Okay, little Billy, you need to worry about your own obedience. Mom and Dad will take care of little Susie. Worry about your own obedience." We tell our kids that all the time. And yet sometimes we don't even take our own advice. Parents, worry about your own obedience. Husbands, don't worry about your wife's attitude. Worry about your own obedience. You love God, you love your neighbor, and Jesus will deal with the rest. Treat others how you want to be treated, regardless of how they're treating you. But Jesus does give a qualifier. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. You're commanded to love your neighbor in the same manner in which you love yourself. Just think back to like Leviticus 19, and you can understand this. You know, what do you do when you're thirsty? You get a drink. So what do you do if your neighbor's thirsty? Here's a hint. Give him a drink. What do you do when you're hungry? You eat. So what should you do when your neighbor's hungry? Feed him. What do you do when you're cold? Well, you get warm. What should you do when your neighbor's cold? You see where I'm going with all of this? You love your neighbor how? As you love yourself. What do you do when you're sad? You seek out comfort. What should you do when your neighbor's sad? Comfort them. What do you do when you sin? Well, you want to be repent and restored. What should you do when your neighbor sins? Call them to repentance and restoration. Now, Paul, in his letter to the Ephesian church, uses the same sort of language as Jesus does here in Ephesians 5. When Paul writes this, "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Notice, how did Christ love the church? Remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he asked the Father if this cup could pass from him 3 times? And he said, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." He loved God. And by loving God, obeying the Father's will, he loved his bride. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? By obeying his Father in heaven. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And then Paul says, in the same way. So just like Jesus did, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. We could rightly say, love your neighbor as yourself because you've never hated your own flesh. When you see your neighbor and the way that they've mistreated you, do you hate them? Imagine if Jesus treated his bride that way. When we disrespect him, when we dishonor him, when we disobey him, when we trample under our feet the blood of the covenant that sanctifies us. How does he love us back? We do not reject our own flesh, just as Jesus does not reject his church. But rather we nourish it. So a husband should not reject his wife, but choose her, be loyal to her, nourish her. Well, Jesus, of course, has evaded the trap. He stumped his enemies, and he turns the tables on them by asking them a question. He said, and Matthew says, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Now, this is interesting. Remember, this is on the same time that Jesus was in the temple. Remember, the day before Jesus was in the temple, what were the crowds calling out to him? Hosanna, son of David. And the Pharisees wouldn't say it. And who did they just confess the Christ is? Remember, this is very public. This is very political. Everyone's watching. Everyone's listening. People have called Jesus the Christ. They have called Jesus the Messiah. They have called him the Anointed One. The crowds praise him as the Son of David. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, you just imagine the smirk on his face. Who does the Bible say that the Messiah is? You know, he's got his thumbs in his belt loops and he's swaying. He's waiting because he knows they have to give the right answer. I imagine they said it like this, Son of David. And he said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, Adonai, Yahweh said to my Adonai. Remember, David's writing that. David saying, Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David's a spectator of this. Yahweh said to my Lord, Yahweh said to him, sit at my right hand until I put all your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Jesus is asking about the Messiah and quoting from Psalm 110, where we read against the logic of natural biological progression and descendants, David calls one of his own descendants Lord. How is that possible? We know the answer, of course. We have the fullness of revelation. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, will be exalted to the right hand of God the Father. Not just on the throne in the temple palace, but to the right hand of the Father. He's the one who will be given all authority over heaven and earth. Jesus, the God-man, the Son of David. And David will call him Lord because he's also Yahweh, the incarnate eternal Son. We know all of that. The Messiah, in other words, is divine. David, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives the clue to the people in Psalm 110. But the Pharisees cannot allow for that kind of category. If they confess what Psalm 110 is teaching, then they must, by necessity, bow the knee to Jesus. You see how Jesus set them up for a trap? Not only won't they think that way, they can't think that way because they'd give up all of their authority. And Jesus is drawing their attention back to what gave them heartburn earlier in Matthew 21, when all the people of Jerusalem and of the temple were calling out to him, "Son of David, save us." The underlying question in all of this, in all of these confrontations, is the question of who is Jesus? Jesus does not give the chief priests, the Herodians, nor the Sadducees, nor the Pharisees an answer in a way that they can understand. If they were seeking, if they were looking, if they were knocking, they'd find the answer. Because Jesus speaks to them in that veiled language of the parable, of the dark saying, in the riddles from heaven. If they wanted to know the answer, they could. And by defeating them publicly, the answer is, of course, very plain. Jesus is David's Lord, and he just placed another enemy under his feet. The Pharisees give no answer. They are publicly shamed. They are defeated. And we read in verse 46, no one from this moment on confronts Jesus like this again. Jesus has the victory as the Son of David, who is on his way to the Father's right hand. The enemies of Jesus still want to silence him, however, and this will lead them to take the next step of their devious plan as they gather together. They will seek to murder the Son. Just as Jesus talked about in the parable of the wicked tenants in the vineyard. They've killed the prophets, now they'll kill the Son. But these Pharisees, like the Sadducees before, they do not understand the scriptures, nor do they understand the power of God. For in putting Jesus to death, they will only bring about his glorified, unending life. By seeking to end his authority and influence, they will give him the path to rule over heaven and earth. By putting their murderous plot into action, they will bring to pass what God promised in Psalm 110. This ought to encourage us today as well. Just as the world, those who hated God then, did not understand the scriptures nor God's power, they still don't. They think the best way to destroy the church is by killing her people. And just think about that a minute. The best way to get rid of the church is by killing Christians. You do not understand the scriptures nor the power of God. Because when they did the same to our Lord, he came back in glory. When they did the same to our Lord, the Holy Spirit was poured out, and 12 men changed the world. The murderous plots and plans and actions of the world only bring to pass what God has promised. May this comfort your hearts. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that your kingdom has come to earth and that it has spread abroad through the love of your people, their love for you and their love for their neighbors. We ask, Father, that as we seek your will to do it, to obey it, in all that we do, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that you would allow us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, and thereby change our homes, change our city, and change our world. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
Let us stand together and sing, "Lead On, O King Eternal," song number 521. Treating others how we want them to treat us, regardless of how they are actually treating us, is mercy. It is godlike. It is love. For this is how God comes to us. He does not treat us as our sins merit, nor as we deserve. but rather he loves us and removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. While we were still dead in our trespasses and sins, God loved us. How do we know that? Because while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for us. Let this table of bread and wine, the body and the blood, be a teacher for us all, instructing us how to love your neighbor as God loves you. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.